Thank you, choir, for a wonderful, wonderful message in song. It is good to be back at Pleasant Valley today. I have enjoyed always coming here. I've had some wonderful memories in this church. I always love to be with your beloved pastor and with Delaine. They are dear friends. They minister to me every time that I come to preach to you. I've always admired you, Brother Philip, but man, knowing that you're an islander now and spent 25 days in Hawaii, I'm surprised you came back, brother. I really am. But we're glad that you did and glad that you were able to be there and share in that. I noticed in the bulletin they put that I'm reducing my schedule because I'm thinking about retirement or working toward retirement. I was, but I keep getting as many or more invitations than I ever have. I began to pray about it, and the Lord told me he'd not given me permission to retire. Besides, how do you ever retire from preaching the gospel? I sat down with my wife after that, and we worked out some possible financial scenarios if I were to retire. If you've met my wife, you know she's the finest Christian I've ever known, as sweet as she can be. She laid her pencil down, and this is what she said to me. She said, "Lynn, I'll just be honest with you. I am not prepared to live with twice as much husband for half as much money." Now, that'll really bless you and encourage your heart when the person to whom you devoted your life tells you that. Lamar Varden's down here on the front row. He's been chairman of my board for a long time. He's handled my portfolio. He's helped us tremendously. He ministers to hundreds of preachers, and he knows exactly what I'm talking about. I've been telling a little story everywhere I've been going across the country about one of my heroes, Dr. Billy Graham. Did you know Mr. Graham will be 98 years old next month? That's hard to believe. I suppose you think people like Billy Graham are so formidable that they'll live forever. Mr. Graham's had a lot of wonderful memories and no doubt has probably preached to more people, led more people to Christ than any preacher that has ever lived. 12 years ago, when he was 86 years of age, the story goes that he had an appointment with a specialized doctor over in Asheville, North Carolina. Now, unbeknownst to him, they sent a chartered airplane over to Montreat to pick him up, flew him into the Charlotte airport. When he disembarked the plane, again, much to his surprise, they had a limousine with a chauffeur waiting to take him over to the hospital. Mr. Graham came off the plane, walked over to the chauffeur, and said, "Say, listen," he said, "you know," he said, "I've never driven one of these." He said, "Would you mind if I drove the limousine today?" The limousine driver didn't really know what to say, but he said, "Oh, no, sir, I'd be delighted for you to." Mr. Graham said, "Well, you get in the back with my party, and I'll drive us over to the hospital." Well, the hospital is about 15 miles away. He pulls out of the Charlotte airport. He starts toward the hospital. About halfway there, unbeknownst to him nor to anyone else, a young North Carolina state trooper who was new on the job had set up his first speed trap, and he clocked Mr. Graham doing 70 in a 55-mile-per-hour zone. So he pulls him over, the blue light's going. He goes up to the car, the electric window comes down, and when he sees who it is, it shakes him up so much that he can't even remember his own name. He begins to stutter and stammer. And finally he said to Mr. Graham, he said, "Sir, make yourself comfortable. I need to go back and get on the horn and speak to my superior." So he went back and got on the phone to his boss, who was having a rather bad day. And he said, "Listen, you all employed me to uphold the laws of the state of North Carolina, and you expect me to make everyone abide by those laws, and I understand that. I don't have a problem with it. But," he said, "I also know there are times that you extend common professional courtesies. I have one of those situations, and I need a little advice." Well, his boss was very irritated. He said, "Who in the world is it?" He said, "Is it the governor of North Carolina?" He said, "Oh, no, sir. I can readily assure you it's somebody a whole lot more important than the governor of North Carolina." He said, "Well, is it the president of the United States?" He said, "Oh, no, sir, I can readily assure you it's somebody a whole lot more important than the President of the United States." He said, "Well, who in the world is it then?" He said, "Well, I'm not sure, but I think it's Jesus because he has Billy Graham for a chauffeur." Now, I'll be honest with you, I cannot attest to the authenticity of that story, but I like it. I really do. I wouldn't mind being a chauffeur for Jesus. Amen. Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me in the book of Philippians to Philippians chapter 2. And our text is going to be verses 5 through 11. Philippians is my favorite book in all the Bible. It was the first book that I ever read through verse by verse, after I committed my life to Christ way back in 1965 to preach the gospel. It was the first book that I ever preached through verse by verse as a pastor, the very first book study that I did. I call Philippians the joy book in the Bible. I've done a CD on it where I preach through the entire book, and I call it The Joy of Jesus in the Midst of Life's Most Difficult Circumstances. When Paul wrote the book of Philippians, he was chained to a member of Caesar's elite Praetorian Guard for 24 hours around the clock. Four of them worked six-hour shifts. Can you imagine being a heathen unbeliever and having to be chained to the Apostle Paul for 6 hours at a time? Don't you know he heard everything that Paul knew about the Savior? But 19 times in four chapters, he uses some form of the word joy. This morning, I want us to think about the very source of that joy. As I preach on this subject, oh, what a Savior. Out of respect and reverence for God's holy word, I want to ask you, if you will, to stand with me, please. And we'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Therein, the Bible says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Therefore, whenever there's a therefore in the Bible, you need to understand what it's there for. Because the Lord Jesus did that, notice what God did. Therefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray that you would bless the reading of your written word. And now as I share the spoken word you've given to me based on that written word, I ask you to drive it home to our hearts. I ask you to make it real to us. And I pray that more than anything else today, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his power, with his presence, will be more real, near, and dear to us than he has ever been. May he be uplifted and exalted. May he receive all of the glory. And may the people not see nor hear any man, but may they see and hear from him. For we all make this prayer together as one prayer united in his precious name and for his glorious sake. And all God's people say together, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Please leave your Bible open to the passage. When Louis XIV was the king of France, in the 14th century, he would often send for a well-known preacher in his kingdom to come and preach before the king and his court. That man's name was Massillon. Once, after hearing a very passionate message from the man of God about the Lord Jesus Christ, Louis XIV said to him, "Massillon, I hear some men in my kingdom preach, and I go away shaking my head saying, my, what great preachers they are." But he said, "Massillon, every time I hear you preach, I go away shaking my head saying, oh, what a wonderful Savior he is, and what a terrible sinner I am." The true preacher of the gospel will always remember that it is to always be all about the Lord Jesus Christ and not himself. He will brag on the Lord Jesus in such a way that all the people will want is the Savior himself. I was preaching in a church once, and they had a plaque right here by the microphone on the pulpit. I'll never forget what it read. It read like the Greeks of old who came saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." The Apostle Paul understood that probably as well as anyone who has ever been a servant of the Lord. And when we come to this passage, we find perhaps the most magnificent statement about the person of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. About 61 AD, during his first Roman imprisonment, Paul wrote these words to the church at Philippi. Their church was the first one that he founded on the continent of Europe, and he devotedly loved them. They, in turn, returned that love back to him. But Epaphroditus, one of Paul's fellow workers, a native of Philippi, and the first pastor of the church there, had brought word to Paul that the sweet fellowship of the church had been threatened by a selfish, proud, self-centered spirit on the part of some of the Philippian believers. In rebuking their haughty spirit in love, Paul cited the humility of Jesus Christ that was demonstrated by his incarnation and by his death, then pleading with them to walk humbly before the Lord and with each other. Paul wrote in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Or in our modern day vernacular, what he was saying is, your attitude should be the same as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you know that can happen to you and me on a daily basis? Many of us find that difficult to believe. We find that hard to comprehend. But it is possible for you and me to begin every day with the Lord and begin that day by saying, "Lord, I begin this day by presenting my mind to you. I lay my mind bare before you. I ask you in Jesus' name, through his blood, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, to clear my mind and cleanse my mind of anything and everything that the world, the flesh, and the devil have placed there. And for this day, I claim the mind of Christ. And I ask you to compel, control, and constrain my mind in such a way that I have the same attitude as that of the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever I face." The average person thinks that can't be done. But friend, you trust God to do it just once, and you will be amazed at what takes place in your life during that time. I live over at Woodstock. I've been a member of the First Baptist Church of Woodstock since 1996. It seems like only yesterday that it was Easter Sunday, 1996, and my pastor brought Ernie Haas to Woodstock to sing. We had four services that day, with over 15,000 people in attendance, and had 183 people come to receive Christ as their Savior. That day, Ernie Haas sang a song that has become my favorite gospel song. It is entitled, "Oh, What a Savior." Today, that's what I want to preach to you about. Oh, what a Savior we have. Because in this passage, the Apostle Paul gives us the greatest statement about Jesus Christ recorded in all the Bible. Now take your Bible and follow this with me, if you will. I'm going to preach to you expositorily right from those verses. First of all, I want to talk about the eternal Christ. Paul tells us about the eternal Christ in verse 6. Look at that with me, if you will. He says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God." This is the pre-existent eternal Jesus Christ. He'd not been born yet physically, but he was alive in all of his glory with the Father in eternity. What Paul is saying is, back then in eternity, Christ possessed the very nature of God. Now think with me for just a moment. Do you remember in Genesis 1:26 when God gave us the creation account, that the Bible reads in that verse that he said, "Let us make man in our image"? Now, why did he speak in the plural in Genesis 1:26? Because God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, the complete, total Trinity were all present, actively involved, and actively engaged in creation. Do you remember in John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word knew God, and the Word was God"? Check your Bible out. The word "Word" in John 1:1 is capitalized. The Greek word for it is logos, L-O-G-O-S. It means the living Word. It is a direct reference to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Colossians 1:17 says, "By him were all things created, and through him do all things consist." I want you to look again at that first phrase in verse 6. Literally it reads, who being in the very nature of God. It is very instructive about the pre-incarnate nature of Jesus Christ. The key word in that phrase is the word being. If you don't mind marking in your Bible, would you underline or circle the word being? It describes a past eternal state that is extended into time, both in eternity and in his incarnation. Jesus Christ possessed the very nature of God. Now, you and I were born with a sin nature. Think about that for a moment. You and I didn't have to go to school to learn how to sin. We didn't have to be educated or certified in order to know how to sin. We sin naturally. Why? Because we were born with a sin nature. How did that come about? Two other human beings came together to procreate. They came together to reproduce a third. They had two sin natures. They reproduced the third. We were born with a sin nature. We all got it from Adam when Adam chose to disobey God. And every one of us born in Adam's race have received that sin nature. Now, you can't ever get rid of it. It cannot be eradicated. It cannot be improved. There's nothing you can do to make it better. And if that's all there was to it, that would be bad news. But here's the good news. When you get saved, we receive from God a new heavenly nature controlled by Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Therefore, as a Christian, we have two natures, an old, wicked, evil sin nature controlled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, but a new heavenly nature controlled by Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God. And every day of our lives as believers, we decide which of those two natures we're going to let be in control. The Bible speaks of it in Galatians 5:17, when it says, for the flesh, that's the old nature, lusteth against the spirit, that's the new nature, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do what ye would. So all of us were born with a sin nature, but listen to me carefully. Here's why I'm telling you this. Jesus Christ did not have a sin nature. He possessed the very nature of God. He was conceived humanly, but he was conceived immaculately, supernaturally, conceived by a teenage girl that never knew a man in a sexual relationship. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. He was born of the Spirit in order for you and I to be born again of the Spirit. Jesus was not like any other ordinary human being. He was born of a virgin. Someone said, well, that's not really important. I'll tell you just how important it is. It just makes a difference on whether or not you go to heaven or you go to hell. That's all. I'd call that a pretty big difference. Because if Jesus Christ was not born supernaturally of a virgin, he was just born all like all of us. He's just another one of us. But we know that God set him aside and God anointed him, and he's much more than just like one of us. Think about it with me. He was tempted humanly like us, but he chose against it. Why? Because he possessed the very nature of God. He was the God-man, fully God and fully man at the same time. As much God as though he were not man at all, and as much man as though he were not God at all. He was both God and man. He was supernaturally natural. In eternity, Christ knew that he was God, and the angels knew that he was God. Holy, holy, holy had been the anthem of praise that they had sung to him long before he was ever born as a baby in Bethlehem's manger. But contrary to the haughty, selfish spirit being expressed by some of the quarreling Philippians, Jesus did not react haughtily or selfishly to his place of preeminence. We read in John 17:5, where he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just prior to his death. He said, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world ever was. In John 8:58, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Friend, he didn't just come into existence when he was born supernaturally in a manger in Bethlehem. He was with God in the very beginning and very actively involved in all that took place when God created it all. So he is the eternal Christ. But then I want you to see how the eternal Christ became the earthly Christ. Look in verse 7 with me, if you will. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. Paul now moves to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That is God in the flesh. God come to live as a man. God come to live as a human being just like you and me. He was always the Son of God. But when he became incarnate, he became the Son of Man. I want you to understand the incarnation of Christ was a voluntary thing. Verse 7 says, but made himself of no reputation. Literally that reads, but made himself nothing. It was not forced upon him. But he saw our great need of a Savior, and he responded voluntarily to that need. You see, I want you to understand today, Jesus willingly, voluntarily, obediently obeyed the perfect will of God. God's perfect plan of salvation was made possible because of God's perfect man of salvation. Here's what the Bible says in John 10, 17 and 18. The Lord Jesus doing the speaking. He said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. We often ask the question, who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it us because of our sin? Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. It was God's perfect will for Jesus Christ to go to the cross, to endure and to experience all that he did. But I want you to remember this. No man took his life from him. He gave his life. He laid it down freely. You say, well, Brother Lynn, of what did Jesus empty himself in the incarnation? Well, it was not his deity. It wasn't his being God, because in his human flesh, he was still God. But rather, he set aside the outward expression of his deity that he'd always experienced and expressed. He told us what he meant there in verse 7. Look at it. Taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Now, here's the amazing thing about our Savior. He was as much God as God is God. But yet at the same time, he was as much man as man is man. In verse 7, when it says he came in the likeness of men, or came in human likeness, that's talking about the servant nature that he took upon himself at his birth. He laid aside the outward expression of his deity, his being God, the glory, the privilege, the majesty that had always been his. And he was born a baby, grew as a child, and matured as a man. Augustine, the fourth century Christian church leader, called Jesus the God-man. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And that claim can be made by no other human being that has ever crossed this earth. And it'll only ever be made by one, and that'll be the Antichrist. But the Antichrist will not have the same pedigree that the Lord Jesus Christ has. One of the clearest pictures of his being the God-man is found in John chapter 13, where literally he acts out the servant's role by washing the disciples' feet. Now, we don't do that publicly anymore. You could do it privately, but we are to have that attitude and that spirit, that we would be willing to wash someone else's feet. We'd be willing to humble ourselves. We'd be willing to take on the servant's role. And we'd be willing to serve other people in such a way that we would literally wash their feet, if that's what it took for us as an act of humility. Taking the very nature of a servant is a voluntary thing. And the thing that prompted and motivated Jesus most of all was his love for sinners. Look at verse 8, if you will. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Do you understand today? He died on the cross out of obedience to the Holy Heavenly Father. Do you remember just hours before his death, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane praying with his disciples. They grew weary and succumbed to temptation and fell asleep. He went on ahead and prayed. And the Bible says he agonized so much in prayer that sweat drops of blood began to pour from his brow. We're told they were about the size of a nickel in our currency today. And God let Jesus look over in that cup of death and see what he was going to have to go through. And from his human perspective, from his humanity, Jesus prayed, Father, if there's any other way for mankind to be saved, other than my going to the cross and going through all of this, then I pray you let this cup pass from me, that cup of death. God revealed to him that there was no other way. Therefore, he looked toward heaven and prayed, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He yielded himself as an obedient servant. He died on the cross out of his love for mankind. There's never been any greater love that the world has ever known than that that prompted Jesus to die for you and for me. The Bible says, greater love hath no man than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. He nailed our sins to the cross with him. He took all the sins of the world upon himself, and he nailed that sin nature that we inherited from Adam to the cross with him as well. Think about it. Jesus was the only perfect, spotless, stainless, sinless human being that ever lived. And yet he had to become our supreme sacrifice, die as our substitute in our place, dying the death that we deserve to die so that we would never have to do anything like that in order to become one of his children. He was the only one qualified to be the sin bearer because he was the only perfect, spotless, stainless human being that ever lived. You see, a sinful man couldn't die for the sins of the world. He'd have to die for his own sins. But Jesus was the only one qualified to take all the sins of the world upon himself. And on the cross, when he did what he did, he screamed, "It is finished." Do you understand what that meant? Every Orthodox Jew, under the sound of his voice, knew exactly what he was saying. Because in the temple, when they went in, there was the outer court where the people first entered. There was the inner court where they would worship. And then there was the Holy of Holies, separated from the people by a veil. And only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies because that's where God was. That's where God dwelt. But the high priest could only go in one time a year to offer prayers for the people and offer sacrifices to atone for the sins. He'd be in there 3 to 6 hours at a time. And if God heard his prayers and answered them, if God granted his prayers through the sacrifices, then he would come out and scream to the people, "It is finished." It meant God had accepted the sacrifice. When Jesus died on the cross and cried out, "It is finished," it meant that his supreme sacrifice for sin was the only one accepted by the Father over in the glory. Nothing else ever had to be done. Nothing needed to be added to it or taken away from it. There was nothing that anybody could ever do or say to change it or to alter it in any way, because it is the only sacrifice accepted by Almighty Holy God in the heavens to take care of our sin problem. Glory be to God. Hallelujah. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ. He became God's propitiation. That's a big word that's used in the Bible. It just means he's the only one that met God's demand for righteous, sinless perfection. He had an attitude of servitude. He had a servant's heart. And we as his servants are no better than the master. You and I need to have a servant's heart. Sometimes when I'm tempted to lose my temper or get irritated, get aggravated, get upset, God says, "Wait a minute, hold it, son. You don't have the right to do that. You gave up all legal rights when you committed your life to me and told me you wanted to be my servant. You were willing to be my servant. That's not the way I respond. Therefore, because I didn't respond that way, you don't have the right to respond that way. And I'll take care of it, Lynn, if you'll just stay out of the way and just let me handle it." And I found out he does a whole lot better job than you and I do, because I'm prone to make a mess. My gift's prophecy, and you get a prophet upset or in the flesh, they make an absolute mess before things get squared away. I'd whole lot rather that he do it. So the eternal Christ became the earthly Christ. Because he became the earthly Christ, you look down in verses 9 through 11, he became the exalted Christ. Praise God. Because he died the death of a criminal, God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, lifted him up, and led him to tell us, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." No one else has ever been able to make that statement. The name Jesus means Jehovah saves. Recently, I had something happen that I hadn't had to happen in 20 years of being in evangelism. I was home for 3 full weeks and 2 Sundays. Man, I began to question the Lord. Why in the world, Lord, would you make me right in the middle of the year, or here at the end of summer, take that much time off. Finally, he showed me he wanted me to take the time off to rest. I'd been pushing too hard, trying to do too much. See, I'm 70, but in my mind, I'm still 30. And I can do everything I did when I was 30. But my mind keeps writing checks and my body can't cash. So I needed the rest. Well, while I'm home, I mean, you take a guy that's been preaching every Sunday for 20 years, 21 years, and then you're home for two Sundays and don't preach. I'm telling you, Eddie, so much preached backed up inside of me that I knew the next opportunity I had, I pitied the poor people going to have to sit and listen to me. Well, one day I'm backing out of my garage. And as I'm backing out of my garage, I look in the rearview mirror, and there's a big, long, black car blocking my driveway. I had an appointment, and like a typical Baptist preacher, I'm living life on the cutting edge. I was just barely going to make it off time. So I noticed this guy let three or four people out of the car, and they dispersed across my neighborhood. So he just kept sitting there. Well, I needed to get out, so I got out of the car and went back to him. I said, "Sir, if you don't mind, would you just pull your car up there on the curb? That's my property. Just pull your car up there on that curb so I can get out." Well, he jumped right up almost in my face. He said, "I'll cut a little deal with you." He said, "If you'll have a conversation with me, I'll move my car." Now, I'm human just like you are. My feet are made of clay, and I don't mind telling you, it aggravated my spirit just a little bit when he said that. I didn't say this, but I thought to myself, no, you're going to move the car whether I talk to you or not. But I didn't say that, thank God. I said, "All right." I said, "What do you want to talk about?" He said, "I want to talk to you about religion." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, religion's a pretty deep subject." I said, "You mind if I ask you a question or two?" He said, "No, go ahead." I said, "What kind of religion you want to talk to me about?" He said, "Is that important?" I said, "Well, it's important to me. I need to know where you're coming from. I didn't know what kind of religion you're talking about. Religion's a pretty deep subject." He said, "Well, let's don't talk about that." I said, "No, sir, that's where I want to begin." So he put his hand up in front of his mouth and mumbled. I couldn't understand him. I said, "Wait a minute, what was that?" And he did it again, and I couldn't understand him. I said, "Hold it. Take your hand down, let me right here now, and open your mouth real wide and tell me what kind of religion you want to talk about." He said, "Well," he said, "okay, if it's that important to you." He said, "We're Jehovah's Witnesses." And I thought to myself, I've been praying one of them would drop by for a long time. I said, "Is that a fact?" He said, "Yes, sir." I said, "Well, glory to God, I am too." He said, "You are?" He said, "I don't believe I've ever seen you at the Kingdom Hall over here in Woodstock." I said, "Oh, I don't go over there." He said, "Where do you go?" I said, "Well, I go to the First Baptist Church of Woodstock when I'm here. I don't get to go but once or twice a year, but that's where I go." Well, that stumped him. He said, "Wow." He said, "Well, we must be different kinds of Jehovah's Witnesses." I said, "Well, I'm the saved kind. What kind are you?" He said, "What do you mean?" I said, "Ever since I was 18 years old and God placed a distinct divine call on my life to preach the gospel, I've gone anywhere and everywhere God opens the door to tell people that God loves them, that Jesus Christ died for them. His name means Jehovah saves, and He'll save them and give them a life worth living if they'll only commit their life to Him." And I said, "Son, you go ahead and tell me whatever you want to say, but you need to understand I'm an evangelical Southern Baptist evangelist preacher, and I hadn't preached in 3 weeks, and when you get through, I'm going to unload the whole wagon on you, son. I'm going to give you 3 weeks of preaching about Jesus Christ." He said, "We don't need to talk to you. We'll see you later." I said, "Hold it before you get back in the car. I saw you disperse your friends around this neighborhood. I want you to go pick them up." I said, "I appreciate your zeal and your fervor. I wish we could get our people to get out on the streets and to share the gospel the way you do. But I don't want you confusing my neighbors." I said, "These people right directly across the street here, I said, they go to the same church I do. They're not as faithful as they ought to be, but man, we love them. We're talking to them. These people right here, they're Methodists. Good people, saved people. They're a little afraid of the water, but they're good people. I don't want you bothering them." I said, "The people live next door to them. He pastors an inner city church in downtown Atlanta. I preach for him ever so often." And I said, "If you think I'm being tough on you, you don't want to tangle with him. He's a tough dude, buddy. He really is." I said, "These people across the street, they claim to be Catholics, but they never go to church. My wife and I try to win them to the Lord. People live right behind them. They don't claim to be anything. We're trying to reach them for Christ. And listen, I love you, but I don't want you confusing my neighbors. I don't want you spreading stuff about them that's not right. I don't want you putting anything before them. That's the opposite of what I'm trying to share with them in truth. So if you don't mind, pick them up and go find another neighborhood. And I pray when you do, you'll run into somebody just like me next time as well." Jehovah saves. That's His name. Listen to me. The world doesn't care about Jesus. The world doesn't have time for Jesus. They're not looking for Jesus. They're not interested in Jesus. But praise God, according to that scripture, there's coming a day that regardless of what they think of him now, regardless where they bow their knee to him now, all nations, all religions, all rulers, they may not honor him, but there's coming a day when every one of them will bow their knee and scream to the top of their lungs that Jesus Christ is Lord. All the angels and the host over in the glory, all of the humans on earth, all of the imps and the damned in hell. A man may die claiming to be an atheist, but let me readily assure you he won't be an atheist after he dies. Jess Moody said, old atheists never die. They just go to hell. But once they reach hell, they're not atheists anymore. It's not a confession of salvation, it's a confession of damnation. And every opportunity they ever had to be saved flashes back before them in review, and they live with eternal regret as part of their torment because they never invited Jesus Christ to come into their heart. There been a lot of atheists that died and went to hell, but there are no atheists in hell this morning. They all believe the gospel. By the way, while I'm in that neighborhood, I'll just tell you there's really no such thing as an atheist or an agnostic. Oh, I know what they say. I don't believe there is a God. Or they'll say if there is a God, you can't know him and you can't know for sure that he's there. That's not what the Bible tells me, and the Bible is my basis and my authority of everything I say that I believe and that I do. There's no such thing as an atheist or agnostic because Romans chapter 1, in the passage just prior to telling you that homosexuality is wrong, that God loves the homosexual but he doesn't love homosexuality and it's not a gift from God and people can't blame it on God. In the passage just before that, he says that every man is born with an innate awareness that there is a supreme being, that there is a God, that every man can know God, and any and every man is without excuse if they do not know God, if they really want to know him. So I'm telling you, it's more difficult to claim to be an atheist or agnostic than it is to be a Christian, because if you claim to be an atheist or an agnostic, you've got to explain, reason, and rationalize God away. And for a long, long time, I've never been able to hear anybody who was fully capable or qualified to do that, nor have I heard anybody who could do that. And the reason is based just on what I've just shared with you. The name given to Jesus prophetically is now being earned by him actually, as he fulfills all the prophecies about his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He who was named Savior by the angel has now earned that name by his sacrifice. That's why the angel said, you shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Roland Hayes was a gifted black tenor singer. He was born and reared right here in Georgia. He never knew his father, but his mother was a godly Christian woman, and she brought him up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. God blessed him by allowing him to get a full scholarship to the Oberlin Conservatory of Music. He sang before thousands of people, and at one time sang before the King and Queen of England. Just before he went to Buckingham Palace to sing, he was extremely nervous. So he wired his mother for encouragement. This is the message she sent back to him. Roland, just remember who you are and where you came from. That's all she said. When my children were growing up, before they came old, I'm old enough to drive and I had to buy them all cars, I'd take them to school every morning. And when I'd go to let them out at school, I'd say, now listen, you go to school today and you do what's right. And you remember who you are, whose you are, and who you represent. Your mother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and me. After a while, they got so used to it, I'd see them rolling their eyes when I'd go to say it, or they'd start mouthing the words. Many times, when I'll go off to preach on Saturday, my wife will invite all of our children and our grandchildren over for lunch before I leave. And then I'll leave after lunch. And as I get older, the hardest part of what I do, and I love what I do, the hardest part is leaving your family and leaving home every week. Going to where people don't really know you, going to strange places, getting to go back to a lot of wonderful places where they do know me and I know them. But man, it just gets harder and harder to get going and to leave. Recently, I was getting ready to leave and I'm going down the line telling all of them goodbye. And I was about to get choked up. And I got to my son, Blake, who's very quiet, laid back, and easy going. He's one of those guys that tells you only what he wants you to know, and he doesn't want you asking him any more than what he wants you to know. And he usually doesn't say much, but when he does speak, it's pretty profound. I came to Blake, I said, son, I love you. I'll see you next week when I get home. He came over to hug my name. This is what he said. He said, now, Dad, as you go to preach that revival today and this week, we all want you to remember who you are, whose you are, and who you represent. I hate for somebody to turn my preaching around on me. That's exactly what God's saying to the Philippians. Remember who you are, blood-bought, born-again believers in Jesus Christ. Remember whose you are. You're His. You belong to Him. You don't belong to yourself. You do not have any legal rights. You gave them all up when you came to me and committed your life to me. And remember, you're here as ambassadors for me. An ambassador is one who represents his king at the court of another. This world's not our home. We're just passing through. We hadn't got home yet. And we're to be representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. And I tell you, as I get older, I realize how when I was a young man, I missed what I'm preaching to you about, even though I preached it and believed it and said it. Experientially, personally, it's become more real and more dear to me as I get older. I came out of the chute pretty fast. Got in a pretty fast lane as a young man. Had to pull over for a little while. But oh, now I'm thinking about how I'm going to finish. And I want to finish well. And I want to finish in such a way that when I get there, he can say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Now I can trust you with a little more. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer?